Okay. Thanks, Jim. We're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians chapter 15. Last week, we looked at the opening verses, and I'm going to read verse 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the what? According to the Scriptures. And then that phrase, according to the Scriptures, is repeated again in verse 4. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And what we saw was that his dying for our sins, his being raised from the dead, was both foretold according to the Scriptures and was fulfilled according to the Scriptures. And we're going to get a little bit more into this morning. But one of the things that you want to take away is that what we believe, what our believing is based on, it's not an opinion, it's not a philosophy, it's not something that somebody came up with to make us feel better. They are based on actual events that were both foretold and fulfilled according to what was foretold. And we looked at some of those scriptures last week. It's really remarkable. Jesus Christ did die for our sins, and he was raised from the dead. Whoever lives, we serve a risen Savior. Now, what we're going to do here in verse 5 is we're going to begin with some eyewitness accounts. So this is one of those things you could spend some time with. We're not going to this morning. But we've gone from regarding Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and was risen according to the Scriptures, to the eyewitness accounts of those who saw him in his resurrected body. Now, this isn't an exhaustive listing. But the names and the people that are mentioned here would have either been, these names would have been names that these Corinthian saints would have heard or could have possibly met. So it's kind of interesting how this is listed here. So in verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Cephas is Aramaic for Peter. You can read about this in Luke. It's a great record. It's the road to Emmaus. And I'll just story time. And it's in Luke 24. You can note it if you want to read it. It's pretty awesome. But you had two men that were walking on the road to Emmaus. One of them was named Cleopas. And as they were walking, they were speaking regarding the things that had just taken place, regarding the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was, unbeknownst to them, was walking behind them. And he apparently was there long enough to overhear a little bit of what they were saying. And then just simply walked up to them and said, "Why are you guys so sad? What happened?" And of course their response to him was, "Where have you been?" And then they proceeded to tell him that he who they thought was their Redeemer, the King, he would restore Israel, was crucified and killed and buried. And it's 3 days since these things have happened. And then Jesus Christ proceeded to open up the Scriptures regarding how the Christ would have to suffer before he would enter into his glory. raised from the dead. And that was a hard concept for those of Israel because they pictured this king. We're going to restore Israel. But to die this horrific death by crucifixion. So Jesus Christ proceeds to open up their eyes to this. And then at the end they realize who it is. It was Jesus Christ. That must have been fun for Jesus Christ. That's all I'm saying. That must have been a blast. But then these men go back and they go to where the apostles, 11 of them, are gathered. Judas would have been there. And there were certain others too with them. And they share with them how they had seen Jesus Christ in his resurrected body. And then the response was, he has showed himself to Peter. Which I find that fantastic. Peter was an interesting guy. He was an awesome guy. He was a fighter. He wasn't a weak man. And yet, he displayed uncharacteristic and amazing weakness at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He abandoned him, and then he denied him. He went from telling his Lord that he was willing to die with him to abandoning him and denying him. And I think about Jesus Christ just appearing just with Peter. Can you imagine what that did for his heart? And it was Peter that stood up on the day of Pentecost. Jesus Christ, ever that shepherd, just taking care of his people. It's just amazing. But anyway, so he showed himself to Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. This isn't really detailed in the Gospels, this showing himself to above 500 brethren at once. There could be an allusion to it in Matthew 28, where the angel told the women, go tell his brethren to go into Galilee, where he will appear. And then it comes up later in Matthew 28, where he mentions again specifically to go into Galilee, and that they went to that place appointed them by the Lord. And when Jesus Christ appeared to them, wherever this was in Galilee, it says that some of them doubted. So it was more than just the disciples or the apostles, because they had already gone through that and seen him. So, could be. But it happened, and he appeared unto above 500 brethren. And then it says, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time or an untimely birth. He mentions himself last of all. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, and am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. This is a remarkable thing that's happening here. Paul's apostleship had been questioned and had been even attacked in Corinth. Then you had those who were coming in who were proclaiming themselves to be apostles. Isn't that something? So this is part of what was going on at Corinth. And here Paul, by revelation, is saying, I'm not fit to be called an apostle. Isn't that something? Because I persecuted the church of God. But then it goes on, and this is just so awesome. But, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the what? The grace of God which is in me. You could read, as a matter of fact, keep your finger here. I'm going to read a section here in 1 Timothy. There is a great lesson here regarding grace. The grace of God has been extended to us because of the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. And one of the results of that grace of God is a complete and total forgiveness of sin. Boy, I hope that's the return. pretty good song. But by the grace of God, we receive complete and total forgiveness of sin. We've received all that we have and all that we are. And those things are true. That's true. But grace, the purpose of grace is so much more. It's grace that enables us to walk with God. It's grace that enables us to change lives. It's grace that enables us to be able to minister, to be able to give. It's by grace that we can love with the love of God, that we can see one another according to our worth, see one another as God sees us. Isn't that amazing? We grow in grace. We stand in grace. That's why it says in Romans, you know, regarding the grace of God, okay, so now we just do whatever we want. We just sin. God forbid. Don't even think like that. What a degradation of all that's been done. And see, and that's what's kind of being taught here. I am, Paul, I am what I am by the grace of God. And I labored more abundantly than all of them, but I did it by the grace of God. None of it was by me. It was all by grace. All by the enablements that came by grace. Isn't that something? In 1 Timothy, and I wanted to read this and then we'll go back. In verse 12 it begins, it says, and this is Paul, by revelation, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled or strengthened me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer or a slanderer, and a persecutor, I was violent, abusive is what that means, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus, of our Lord, was exceeding abundantly with believing and love which is in Christ Jesus. Isn't that something? This is a faithful saying, or the word is faithful and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm number one. That's what that means. I'm number one. Howbeit, for this cause or for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a model. Is that word pattern? For a model to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Isn't that something? Paul was a model of this grace and this mercy that God was making available because of the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. Paul was a murderer. He murdered saints. He went into homes and dragged people out, threw them into prison. It's remarkable. Yet Jesus Christ counted him faithful. Back in 1 Corinthians 15. So I am, but the grace of God, which was with me in verse 10. And then verse 11 says, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This, whether it were I or they, is it's alluding to the division that was happening in Corinth. Do you remember in the first chapter? Some were of Cephas, some were of Paul.
The real religious ones were of Christ. We didn't even mess around. We're just straight from Christ.
But what's being revealed here is all of these, all of those were preaching the same thing, the resurrection from Jesus Christ. They were preaching the same truth, that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach. And so you, what? You believed. You believed. Now, I want you to keep that in mind as we get to the next verse. This next section that we're going to look at is probably one of the greatest sections on identification. It's really fantastic, and you'll see it in a minute. Verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Then it reads, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is what? Then is Christ not risen? Look at what had been preached to them was that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's what had been preached, and they believed that. The problem here wasn't that they didn't believe Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. The problem was is they didn't believe in a resurrection for themselves or anybody else. Now, that could have been due to, you know, pagan influence. It could have been due to a number of things. I'm not going to get into that. But that was the problem here. And so when you understand that, you see this thing and what God is presenting to these saints. It's really something. Verse 12. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not what? Christ is not risen. See? It's really something. This is hearkening back. We'll look at it in a moment. It's going to harkens back to Romans chapter 6 and really some other verses speaking regarding this. If Christ be not risen, if the dead don't rise, then Christ isn't risen. It's that simple. If Christ is risen, then there is a resurrection. There will be a resurrection. That's what's being presented here. And if Christ be not risen, verse 14, then is our preaching vain, and your believing is also what? Is also vain. Go to Romans chapter. Keep your finger here. We're coming right back. We're just going to read a couple verses. Romans 6. Verse 3 of Romans 6 says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are or were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if you've been planted or united or identified together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his what? His resurrection. Literally, when Jesus Christ died, we died with him. And when he got up from the dead, we got up with him. And we'll see that in sort of a practical example here in just a minute. But there were some among the Corinthians believers that were saying there is no resurrection. Not for us. Not for the dead. And so what's being presented here is, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ isn't risen, then everything is in vain. There is no salvation. There is no forgiveness. There's none of it. There's no eternal life. There's no knowing God. Isn't that something? And that's what's being presented here.
Verse 15 again, let's go back to chapter 15. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your believing is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, or to be pitied. Everything we do, everything we believe, if there's no resurrection, can't be true. But then you have the next verse. But now is Christ risen from the dead? You know, this isn't a debate that's happening. That's not what's happening. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was risen from the dead according to the Scriptures. Eyewitness after eyewitness after eyewitness after eyewitness after eyewitness after eyewitness. We all preach the same thing. The same thing. Christ raised from the dead. Now some among you are saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. Well, if that's true, then Christ isn't raised. And if Christ be not raised, we got nothing. And it just simply ends with, but Christ is raised. It's already been proved. So your thinking regarding the dead is wrong. Because Christ is raised. And then it says in verse 20, and this is so powerful. Now is Christ risen from the dead? And then it just simply reads, the first fruits of them that what? Slept. This is beautiful. Keep your finger here. Go back to Leviticus. And we're just going to read a short section. Leviticus 23. Verse 9 is where we're going to start. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give unto you, you shall reap the harvest thereof. Then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And he shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf, a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat or the bread offering, the meal offering, thereof shall be 2/10 deal of fine flour mingled with oil, offering made unto fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink, which was wine offering, thereof shall be of wine the fourth part of a hin. This takes place, if you keep reading, this takes place at the end of the Feast of Weeks, and it was from this time when that sheaf of the harvest was waved before the Lord. Now, if you remember from our weekend, when you would wave or heave, it was called the heave offering also, when you would wave before the Lord, it represented the transfer from the priest doing the waving, and he was giving it to God. That's what that represented. And so they were to do that with the first fruits of the harvest. From the time of this waving,
They counted 50 days, and that was the day of Pentecost. So that's what we're reading about here in Leviticus. This was fulfilled, you can read about it in John 20, where Jesus Christ appeared unto Mary, which is one of the resurrection appearances that isn't mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. But he appeared unto Mary in the garden. And he revealed himself. And then he said to her, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And what he was referring to, his ascending into the temple to present himself as the first fruit of the harvest. If you have a first fruit, the harvest is guaranteed. Right? And what Jesus Christ was, he was waving himself as the first fruit from the dead. First fruit. The harvest will come, which is 1 Corinthians will speak to. We're not going to get into that today, but we will coming up. So every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Now we are going to go down to verse 29 and pick this up. You're going to see, and it's kind of apparent when we get to verse 29, that verses 24 through 28 are a type of parentheses, and it is a kind of a drilling down in how incredible the results of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, marking him out as the Son of God, was. Because with that resurrection, it sets in motion all that God is going to accomplish in Christ in bringing all power, all rule, all authority under him. That day will come. See? When Jesus Christ will reign as King of Kings. All of those things were set in motion with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Isn't that fantastic? And so that's what those verses speak to. They open with, then comes the end, and ends with, that God may be all and in all. Okay. Now we're going to come back to these verses probably next week, because it ties in with some things that are going to come up later in Corinthians. But for our purposes this morning, we're going to pick it up in verse 29. So I'm going to read verse 20 again. Or I'm sorry, 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then verse 29. Else or otherwise, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now this is a bit of a tricky verse. It is quite possible that it is simply a misplacing of a question in this verse, which is how the Working Translation handles this, which I'll read to you in a moment. It could also be an allusion to, not illusion, an allusion to a pagan practice of relatives of the dead being baptized for them on their behalf. Which is kind of bizarre, but anyway, so it's interesting. But the point here is the same. If there's no resurrection, if the dead don't rise, really, what are we doing? What are we doing here? The Working Translation translates 29 as, otherwise, what will those who are baptized do? It is for dead, referring to dead bodies, if the dead are not raised at all. So why are they baptized for them, meaning dead bodies? What is the point of our baptism in Christ if the dead aren't raised? Then the baptism in Christ isn't true, right? But Christ was raised. See, no matter which way you come at this, there is nowhere to stand because Christ was risen from the dead, the first fruits of the dead. There will be a harvest. And the resurrection is the key to all of it, to all of what God is going to do in bringing things under his authority and regarding our being gathered, our being resurrected. So let's finish this up. Verse 30, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing or boasting, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. NIV translates this, I face death every day, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that facing death every day is kind of a figurative, there were times where he literally faced death. But he was willing to give his life consistently and constantly in service on behalf of these saints. Isn't that awesome? Verse 32, if after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what's the point? What advantages me if the dead rise not? Let's eat, drink. Tomorrow we die. What's the point? Why don't I just live for myself? Be not deceived. Evil communications or associations corrupt good manners or moral ethics, you could handle that as. The word evil here is a word that means depraved or injurious, of a bad nature. It sort of goes hand in hand with the other issues that were happening at Corinth and the influence of, you know, whether it was philosophies, whether it was other ways of believing, whether it was pagan beliefs, and how it was affecting the Corinthian saints and causing some of the issues that they had. And here it is just simply put, evil associations corrupt moral ethics. You know, we were talking yesterday at men's breakfast about some of this stuff, and you know how that sometimes we're our own worst enemies. You know, but why, what we listen to, what we look at, you know, and sometimes, you know, you approach it, you say, well, you know, I know what the word says, you know, and then you hear this, and no, I know what the word says. Then you hear this, and no, that's wrong, because I know what the word says. And then, you know, and then at the end of the day, it's like, man, I'm really tired because I've been fighting this all day, but I know what the word says. You have just allowed the world to dictate the agenda of your mind for an entire day. Isn't that something? And we don't even realize it sometimes. You know, I picture like, you know, a believer gets in the ring. It's like, okay, I'm ready. I got it. I'm ready for this, you know. All right, bring it up. Bam! Bam, bam! And I start punching myself. I don't knock myself out, but I just keep punching myself. There is a wisdom. There is a wisdom to this. There's a wisdom to associations. It's not that we reject others. We don't. We love others. We love others. See. But when it comes to our hearts, when it comes to our time, we need to be careful with some of these things. See, because there is an adversary. You know, and it's not like you wake up in the morning, turn the TV on, it's like, God bless you. Good to see you. I'm so thankful for your life. Thank you for watching this program.
Why don't we pray before we proceed? It just, it doesn't happen. It's not how it works. So, these evil associations, these things that the Corinthians were hearing, seeing, or whatever it was, affected their acceptance of what Jesus Christ had done and what was clearly being demonstrated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? So I think we'll stop there.